Thank you, Mike, and good morning. Come to a very significant part of the book of Genesis this morning, and really of all the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. And if you've been reading through Genesis, you notice this marks a significant change in everything about the book. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, bless our time in it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning and for this opportunity to be together on this Lord's Day. It is a blessing. It's always a blessing to be with your people. This is a special thing to do that with on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday morning, as we open the scriptures and read them together. That's true of any time that we meet, but certainly in this text of Scripture. This is a fundamental text of the Bible. This is a text that is essential for us to understand and believe. Without it, we will never understand the way the world is, why it is in the condition it's in. We'll never understand the great conflict that we're in and the enemy that we face and his stratagems. It's all contained here in these first verses of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And so, Lord, while all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is important, this certainly is especially relevant to us, and we need to understand it. So, Lord, we do pray your blessing upon us. How blessed we are to know that we are not left to ourselves to find out these things, to solve what on the face of it might seem to be riddles of life. You unlock them for us. You reveal the things we need to know. And you give us the Spirit of God who is within the hearts of each and every one of your children. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you've given him to us to interpret these things, to guide us in our thinking, to open up the scriptures to us, to open our minds to them, to enlighten and illuminate our minds and hearts that we understand. And so, Lord, we pray for that ministry. That's the important ministry this morning, and pray that we will be receptive and the Spirit of God will make us receptive, and we will not in any way seek to frustrate his ministry, and we will be taught and build up in the faith. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us spiritually, nourish us. We thank you for the great privilege this is to be in your word together. May we see it as that. And what a privilege it is to do what we're doing at this moment. This is not a formality. This is not a ritual we go through where we have the prayer at the beginning and prayer at the end. We're actually in communion with you. We at this moment are coming directly into your presence, to the throne of grace, where we have been invited to come at any time and all the time to seek help in time of need. And you give that help. We pray for ourselves spiritually. We pray you'd bless us and build us up in the faith and equip us for the week to come and keep us in your word throughout the week. But we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the material things of life as well, the things that we need, not necessarily the things that we want, but certainly what is necessary for the moment. And we know we can rely upon you to provide it because you are our sovereign God. You've given an abundance for us to enjoy. And we know that you'll provide what is needed. And I pray that you do that for those who have sought our prayers. We have a long list in our bulletin of those who are requesting our prayers. And we do pray for them. We can't pray individually for all. But Lord, you know them. You know them and their needs better than we do, but we pray you bless for all of those names that are listed in whatever capacity they need your grace and mercy. Bless them, and for those whose names aren't listed, bless them. If they're going through trials and difficulties that have not been disclosed, we pray that you give them all that they need to come through that. And give all of us, Lord, regardless of what our condition in life is, a heart of gratitude, because we have so much to be grateful for. Physical life is a blessing, but you've made it a genuine blessing by giving us the redemption from our sins, salvation through your Son, and giving us a glorious future. Whatever the trials of life are, they're brief. They end, and we have glory before us. And the way we endure them in this life, Paul tells us, is developing for us an eternal weight of glory. So help us to think of these great promises that you've given, and know that you are for us, and give us steadfastness in your truth, and bless us in the midst of affliction. May all that we do be to your glory. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn, and encourage us and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old saying that you're very familiar with, I know, and it's true. All that glitters is not gold, meaning not everything that looks precious or true turns out to be. That's true of people. It's true of things. It's true of the world. It is a place where reality is not always clear, where things can be deceiving, where promises are made that are empty and hope is offered that's not real. F. Scott Fitzgerald discovered that. He had everything that the world values. He had an Ivy League education. He had money. He had fame and Zelda. But he famously said, "Life is essentially a cheat." Now, we can learn that from experience, as he did and others have, or by faith, by reading the Bible. That's a lot safer. And the place to begin is where the first fool's gold was sold, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. This is where the first lie was told by the master deceiver. Understanding Genesis 3 is a shield and a protection for the wary saint. The chapter opens ominously. Now the serpent. Everything so far in the book of Genesis has set the stage for those first three words. Chapter 1 ended, "It was very good." Chapter 2 ended, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." To quote Browning, "God's in his heaven, all's right with the world." Then suddenly, unexpectedly appears the serpent. And immediately we sense something is not right. It's unusual. It's crafty. More crafty than any beast of the field. What does that mean? The word itself is ambiguous. It can mean crafty or shrewd. It is used in the Proverbs in a good sense of being prudent or discerning. But how can a snake be crafty or wise or shrewd? That's a hard question to answer, but probably what is meant is this snake or the serpent had abilities that were used by Satan to tempt man. And he, of course, is the one behind all of this. We will never understand what is taking place here, if we don't recognize that there is an unseen spirit manipulating an animal. This snake talks, and animals didn't talk. Didn't talk, they don't talk, yet this one does. A talking snake has been used by skeptics to dismiss this as a story like Aesop's fables with their talking animals. Like the tale about the wolf and the lamb. The lamb was drinking water downstream and the wolf was drinking water upstream, but the wolf accused the lamb of muddying the water, and that gave him an excuse to pounce on the lamb. The moral, that the wicked man will always find an excuse for doing evil, is a good one, but no one who reads that fable thinks that wolves and lambs talk. They understand that this is a clever way to teach a lesson. But this, Genesis 3, is not a fable. A fable has a moral. No moral is given here. The incident is presented as a fact of history, and it is assumed to be highly unusual. Animals don't talk. That was recognized in chapter 2. In a sense, that prepared us for what takes place here and the unusualness of it, because Adam goes throughout the garden among the animals and he named each one of them. He spoke, they didn't. And it should have been a red flag to Eve. But then the serpent is crafty, more crafty than any beast of the field. And that's the first fact about deception that we need to recognize. It's not always obvious. It's subtle, shadowy. This serpent didn't appear threatening. Snakes give us the creeps. They give me the creeps. But there's nothing creepy about this one. Remember, this is paradise. Everything is perfect in this environment. Everything was good and wholesome, even the serpent. Something had come into the garden from outside. Something alien had invaded the place, and Eve didn't know that. Still, she did know the obvious. She did know that animals don't talk. That should have alerted her. It didn't. So she was at a disadvantage. Deception always puts us at something of a disadvantage because it comes to us in disguise. In the shadows, not straight up and open. Satan approached Eve in the serpent. And he approached her in the most disarming way. He came as a friend. He didn't come loudly making a disturbance. He didn't come with criticism or correction or like a teacher lecturing a schoolgirl. All of that would have put Eve on the defensive. It was indirect. It was quiet. He came as a creature with a question. He came as an inferior who was willing to be corrected and instructed. In fact, he came, as I said, as a friend. He was a little worried. Not for himself. He was worried for her. He was concerned for her welfare. He had heard that God was being unfair with her, so he asked her a question. Is it really true? Can it be? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And with that question, he introduced ever so slightly doubt. He cast a shadow over God's word. He introduced a question about the truthfulness of God's word. He raised suspicion about its fairness, about God's fairness. It's presented as astonishing. It's presented as hard to believe, as if hoping it weren't true. And he did it by completely misquoting the command God gave to Adam. He turned it on its head. God said, from any tree you may eat, not from any tree you may not eat. God didn't restrict them from all of the trees. He gave them free access to all the trees, all but one. Of course, the serpent knew that. This was all by design. The purpose of the question was to introduce doubt toward God's goodness and toward the truthfulness of His word. Now, that's seen in the way the serpent refers to God. It's simply God, not the Lord God, which is used all through chapter 2 and speaks of God as personal, as the God of the covenant who enters into a relationship with His people, who binds Himself to His people. Instead, it's the more remote creator God of verse 1 of chapter 1, Elohim, avoiding any suggestion of the Lord's personal relationship with her and His care for her. It's like referring to the deity. Well, that's not an untruth to speak of God as the deity, but it does make Him distant. And that's similar to how He's referring to the Lord God here. Has the deity really said this? Derek Kidner says the question that He's put before her is both disturbing and flattering. It's flattering because it suggests concern for her, while at the same time assumes that God's word is subject to our judgment. It puts man over revelation as the final judge and arbiter of truth. We can decide what's true or not. We don't put ourselves under God's word, we put ourselves over it, and we judge it. So often that's the way temptation works. It seems innocent, even caring and winsome. Satan speaks as a friend, and here even as a friendly theologian. He's engaging in some theological discussion with her. But in that way, he smuggles doubt into the mind. The devil is a master of half-truths. He knows the truth, and he knows it well, and knows how to give just enough truth to seem believable, but not the whole truth. He makes subtle changes that alter just enough of God's word to make it seem unfair and restrictive. Got Eve to thinking and drew her into a discussion with the serpent. She responded, but responded in a way that indicated she was now beginning to have some doubts about God. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Notice she doesn't say we may eat freely. So she's not defending the Lord's word in its goodness and graciousness and abundance. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." On the face of it, it sounds like a correction of the serpent and a defense of God's word. But what she said was less than accurate and actually overcorrects God's word. She made the original command more restrictive and the penalty less severe, and the goodness of God less than generous. God didn't say don't touch it. And her statement, "or you will die," is really less forceful than God's words of "surely die." Eve's version actually said it was possible they would die rather than certain that they would die. Slight changes, but they showed she had moved away from God and toward the serpent. She even referred to the Lord the way the serpent did, not as the Lord God, not as the one with whom she had a personal relationship, but God only, her creator God, not her personal God. She allowed the serpent to tilt her thinking in his direction. Now the devil had her. He had alerted her thinking and planted just enough doubt in her mind that he could change the tactic now from being subtle to being overt and brazenly deny the word of God. He'd moved her to that point, and that's what he does. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die!" Exclamation point. The emphasis in the Hebrew text is on the word "not." It can be translated, "No, it's not true that you will surely die." It was an open assault on the word of God. The devil questioned its accuracy, and he questioned its goodness. And then out and out denied its truthfulness. That's where Satan launched his first attack, against God's word. It was cunning, it was brilliant, because the Bible is our authority. If it's false, then our faith is empty and anything goes. There's no restriction if the Bible is not true. If we don't have that as our authority, there's nothing to keep us from doing anything. Eve was now emboldened to break God's law because she was assured, one, it wasn't true, and secondly, there's no penalty for breaking it. That's just what the serpent said. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. You surely will not die. But he goes a step further. He not only removes her fear, he adds a reason for eating the fruit. It's good to violate the command. It's good to eat. It will make her wise, he explains. In fact, God has withheld the fruit from her and Adam in order to hold them back. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God had a reason for restricting them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't to protect them, it was to protect himself. He considers man, male and female, the man and the woman, to be his rivals. In this way, Satan sowed doubt in her heart. He attacked God's word, then attacked God himself. God made rules to keep you from growing, to keep you from enjoying life, to keep you from being fulfilled. And nothing's really changed over the ages. The Bible is still questioned. Its sufficiency is doubted. The authority of the Word of God is undermined. That's where the great attack occurs. First and foremost, on the Word of God and on God Himself. And in all of this, God's goodness is denied, if not His existence. The idea of all of this is, no one who knows life, no real man of the world, no sophisticated woman takes the Bible seriously or depends on God for a full and successful life. The Scriptures are shackles. Follow your desires. Eat of the tree. That's the message of the serpent. It doesn't say it directly. He doesn't actually say eat. He just gives her every reason to do it. And then lets the doubt that he has put in her mind do the rest. The commentator C.F. Kyle called doubt the father of sin. And so it was. Eve listened to the creature instead of the creator. And she liked what she heard. Now she begins to look at the fruit of the tree in a new way and with new interest. She'd believed everything the serpent said and begins to study what was forbidden. As she did it, it appealed to her. Everything that appeared before her was very appealing. She saw the tree. She saw that it was good for food. You can just see her walking around the tree, examining it, looking at the fruit. It was a delight to the eyes. What she saw confirmed to her what the serpent had said, that it was true, everything that he had said, and she was lured on by the promise of being like God, having her eyes opened, having divine knowledge and power that comes with that knowledge, the promise of being independent of God, being like Him, His peer. That appealed to her. And as she continued to study the tree and look at the fruit, her doubt became disbelief. She finally rejected the Lord, plucked the fruit from the tree, and ate. She made self-fulfillment her goal rather than service to the Lord. And didn't stop there. She gave it to her husband and he ate. Suddenly Adam is in the picture. It raises the question, has he been there the whole time? Has he been there during Eve's conversation with the serpent? Or was he at this time somewhere else working in the garden and only approached her later when she ate or as she was about to eat? Well, we're not told, and there are differences of opinion on that. Some point to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It says Eve was deceived, Adam was not, as suggesting that he wasn't there. Seems to me he was not. that the stratagem of the devil was to isolate them from one another, and he approaches her as a friend, and then by means of her approaches Adam, who was really his target, and she comes as a friend. Whatever is the case, he was influenced by Eve's act and offer, so that he took the fruit in a willful attempt to gain freedom from God's rule and be autonomous, to be self-governed, to be a law to himself. That tree in the middle of the garden must have sort of gnawed at his soul. It was a constant reminder to him, as it should have been, that he was a creature under God's authority and that he was to live in obedience to him. That's what it was always reminding Adam of. And Adam didn't like that. It vexed him. And when Eve ate and offered a bite to Adam and nothing happened to her, she didn't die. No, he took it. He took it willingly. He took it in willful rebellion against God, who had given him life, who had given him the garden, who had given him the world. He rebelled. Now that's the nature of sin. People want to live without boundaries and reject God in an attempt to gain independence from his rule. People sin because they don't believe God's way is the best way. People sin because they don't believe God. And so they both ate forbidden fruit, confident that their eyes would be open to a new world full of knowledge and power, a life of fulfillment and happiness, as though they didn't have that already. But not long after they bit, maybe immediately upon that act, reality set in and they realized it was all fool's gold. The promise was false. The hope was empty. Their eyes were opened. That part of the serpent's promise was true, but they were not open to divine knowledge, only open to their nakedness. They knew what they'd done was wrong, and they felt the shame of it. They didn't die physically, as the serpent promised they wouldn't, but they would, and they did. And they did die spiritually, immediately. Their shame showed that. Satan's promises are half-truths, and half-truths are half-lies, or probably better to say half-truths are whole lies, and very effective lies. They're the deadliest lies because they seem so hopeful and they seem believable. There's some truth in it. Eve believed it and led Adam into disobedience. Now they were both ruined and knew it. They were naked and ashamed. Shame because they knew that their nakedness exposed their guilt. So they tried to deal with that frantically. They tried to save themselves from their guilt and shame by sewing together fig leaves and covering themselves with them. And man has been doing that ever since. Not with fig leaves, but with good deeds, with religious deeds or acts of self-denial or just denial of guilt altogether, as though any of that changes anything. People can deny they are sinners, but God knows the truth, and God's the judge, regardless of what we think of one another. He knows the truth, and he's the one with whom we must deal. Good deeds are good. They're good for men. They're good in our human relationships, but they don't erase sin. They don't atone for it. They don't remove it, expiate it. All of that is just fig leaves. The coverings Adam and Eve made for themselves were worthless. And they knew it because when they heard God coming, they ran and hid. They didn't depend on those fig leaves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, in the wind of the day, which was toward evening when the wind blows and was a time when the Lord would have fellowship with Adam and Eve. He would walk with them in the garden, and that's the sense of walk. It's used later in chapter 5 of Enoch that he walked with God. So they would walk about the garden in fellowship during the cool, breezy afternoons, maybe the Lord would speak to them and explain things to them and answer questions and give them instruction. It was a time of fellowship, and it gives that picture, a very pleasant picture of friends walking and talking together, each in conversation with one another. Very pleasant picture, but that's over. That's finished. Adam and Eve are no longer friends. They are fugitives on the run, and they are in a panic. Sin had broken their relationship with God and made them enemies in hiding. But there's no hiding from God. Fig leaves can't cover nakedness, and trees can't conceal the guilty from God's all-seeing eyes. He finds out the sinner. He always finds out the sinner. Where can I flee from your spirit? The psalmist asks. David asks. Can't. There's no escape. And there are consequences. Sin always has consequences, which only shows the folly, really the insanity of sin, but also the insidiousness of temptation. It is subtle because the tempter is clever. He is wise in evil. He is skillful in evil. Moses doesn't explicitly say it is Satan behind the serpent, but obviously it was an intelligent spirit being, since snakes don't talk. Jesus indicated Satan's connection, calls the devil a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. In Revelation chapter 12 and in chapter 20, he is called the serpent of old, or that old serpent, the devil. The Lord also calls him the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this age who energizes the world system and is at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul says. He's still at work. Very much so. Every day he is at work and we face him. One way or another, if not directly, then through his minions. But we face him and his army, and in so doing, we face a formidable enemy, one wiser than we are. We need to know his tricks. We need to know his stratagems. There's one reason, as I've already said, that Genesis 3 is important to understand and believe. It has lessons for us. The first is, don't be naive. Don't be fooled. All that glitters is not gold. The world, the system driven by the devil, makes promises that are attractive but false. They are half-truths. And it begins with doubt, questioning the integrity and the sufficiency of God's word, questioning God's goodness, questioning God's existence. But Scripture is our connection to reality. Do you want to know what is real and how things really work? Read the Bible. Derek Kidner put it well. Man's lifeline is spiritual, namely God's word and the response of faith. Satan's tactic is always to disrupt that. Satan's tactic is always to turn people from their dependence on God by tempting them to depend on other things, anything from pop science to horoscopes, whatever. You can give any number of things that substitute for the authority of God. He attacks God's word. Eve, her mistake was to listen to a creature rather than the Creator. Creatures, people, can sound good. They can sound convincing. They are oftentimes deceivers. Paul says they disguise themselves as apostles. They follow their master. This is what he did. He hid behind the unassuming face of the serpent. At that time, it was an unassuming face, I assume. Oh, ministers are doing the same thing, and have done, since the days of Paul, since the very beginning. Paul speaks of those who stand in pulpits. What's interesting about this, something else that I haven't mentioned, but this takes place in the garden. This takes place in a pure place, a safe place, which is to say there's no safe place for us. Church is not even a safe place. Paul makes that very clear, that Satan has his ministers in the pulpit. They're everywhere. They're in the pulpit, they're in the university, they're wherever. We shouldn't stay away from church because of that. We shouldn't stay away from the university because of that, but we need to be discerning. And they're smart, they're effective, winsome personalities, powerful intellects, attractive and convincing in many ways. That's the way that the devil works. Not through the obvious, but through the subtle. But Scripture is true. We need to know it and believe it, regardless of what is said, regardless of who may gainsay it, doubt it, dispute it. Expect the world to do that. Expect the world to oppose and ridicule it. Satan did it in the garden. He did it in a perfect place. Expect it to happen in a fallen place. He mocked the Word of God. Has God said that the Bible is our lifeline? It is wisdom. Just read it. Read it. The Bible is self-authenticating. That's an important principle to understand. The Bible is self-authenticating. It bears witness to itself that it is true. Just as the sun at noon proves its own existence. You don't need to reason your way to the existence of the sun in August at noon. It is its own proof. And the Word of God is the same. As we read it, it speaks to us and proves itself to us. It speaks to our spirit, if we have ears to hear, and proves itself. And that's a powerful proof, I will say. But still, it's easy to drift away from it or to be drawn away. Look, if Eve, who was perfect at this moment, perfect and intelligent, a brilliant woman, could be deceived, we certainly can. If Adam could be drawn into this and deliberately, willfully disobey, we can too. One of the great mysteries of the Bible and of theology is how could sin arise within two perfect people, two sinless people? How did that happen? We're not told, but it did. So if two perfect people could be drawn away by temptation and sin, what about us who aren't perfect? So we must be all the more vigilant. And the apostles tell us to be that. Peter instructs us to do it. Be sober, be alert, he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He has the power of a lion, but the subtlety of a snake. He comes as a friend, promising the best, the good life, fulfillment, happiness. It's a lie. Now, we can have all of that, but only on God's terms. We can have fullness and fulfillment. He promises that. Joy and happiness. We can have all of that. But again, on His terms. When we live on the world's terms, take its counsel and believe its promises, we will always discover that life is a cheat. Genesis 3 is the evidence of that. Second, it's interesting to note that, as Derek Kidner has pointed out, the first doctrine denied here is the doctrine of divine judgment. You surely will not die. It's the same today. Men deny eternal punishment. They do so for different reasons, with different motivations, but it's contradicting God's revelation here. Now, that is a grand deception. It may give solace to some people and comfort them in their unbelief, but sin begets death, physical death, and eternal death. That's the promise. Adam brought that penalty not only upon himself, but upon the whole human race. In Adam all die, Paul said. He was our representative. He acted for us. Therefore, his failure was our failure. His sin was our sin. Some say that's not fair. We talked about that last week, but it is fair. It's more than fair. God gave us a perfect man to stand for us. We couldn't have had a better man than that. He's perfect. He's flawless. If a perfect man failed, all of us, then, imperfect people that we now are, would fail as well. And the logic is flawless. His sin was ours. But that's not the end. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. God sent His only begotten Son to be our second and final representative. And he was not only perfect, but had a divine nature as well that enabled his human will to remain unbending. And he delivered all he represented, a new humanity, the people of God who are all who believe in him. He restores us to the fellowship and paradise that Adam lost. That's reality, and that's real hope. Do you have that hope? Have you believed in him? If not, we invite you to come to him. Trust in Christ. That's all one need do. It's all you can do. Anything else is fig leaves. Any works that you try to produce that you think might remove your sins or gain some acceptability with God, it's as foolish as fig leaves and hiding in the trees. The way to Christ is the way to salvation. The way to Christ is through faith alone, by grace alone. So come to him. Trust in him. Receive as a free gift all that's in him, all that he offers. You have it immediately upon faith. Forgiveness, life everlasting, hope that's eternal and real. May God bless you with that and encourage all of us with that great truth and give us sobriety and wisdom about the things around us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. Make us wise men and women, gentle as doves, but wise as serpents, as the Lord told us to be. Wisdom comes through your word. Faith comes through your word. So as we study your word, that our faith is strengthened. As we study your word, we accumulate wisdom and strength. Give us a desire for that. And give us the faith to believe your word and rest in it and be obedient. That too, ultimately, Lord, all of that is of your grace. We look for your grace to bless us. We pray for these things, that we would live lives of obedience and lives that glorify you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.